Without a doubt, the Apostle Paul and the other writers of New Testament truth set forth the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in the fullest and clearest and plainest way that it could possibly be done. But we discover that, as well as doing that, they found it necessary to spend time correcting falsehood, error that had come in to the people, the understanding of people in relation to how we receive the salvation that God has provided for us in His beloved Son. And what I want to do this evening is, first of all, look at a very plain statement that the Apostle makes in Ephesians concerning what our salvation is, and then to look at a number of passages that, taken up in an erroneous way, can appear to present the gospel to us in a different way. So we're turning first to Ephesians and to chapter 2. And verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that statement of the gospel could hardly be plainer. Saved by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet even here, error has come in. And there are those who would suggest to us that faith is a gift of God, by which we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the one thing that God requires of us is that we believe in Him. There's multitudes who will perish because they refuse to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. There are those that tell us that the sinner is dead in his trespasses and sins, and that he can't believe until God gives him the faith to do so. And therefore, all salvation depends on what God does rather than what we do. And they boil it down to this, that there's only a certain company that gets saved. Those to whom God's prepared to give the faith to believe. Let's read this verse again, as if the gift is faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, it's not of works. Now, how could faith ever be of works? That's just meaningless. Those who would have been able to read this in its original text with a knowledge of the language, of the grammar of that language, would have clearly understood what the apostle was saying. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that Salvation is not of works. It's not of yourselves, rather. It's not of works. It's the gift of God. It's the salvation that he's speaking of. So even when the language is plain, there are those who will take it up and read it in an erroneous way and destroy its meaning. But that's only an introduction tonight. There are those who would tell us, and they would say we can find it in the scriptures, that all we need to do as those who are sinners is to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have seen books written, and this is their subject. And such books have been taken up and very, very widely read, because, of course, the devil will promote such a book because it's totally contrary to the teaching of Scripture. How could we, who are fallen creatures, sinners, how could we possibly follow the example of the Lord Jesus in the perfect life that he lived when he was here on earth? Let us turn to the passage in question. The only one place in Scripture where Christ is presented to us as an example. Returning to 1 Peter and to the second chapter. And tonight we're going to be doing a good deal of scripture reading. And of course that's a good thing. Can't be otherwise. The second chapter then of 1 Peter, and at verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judged righteously. Here is the example believers are to follow when we are abused in some way or another. Servants would hardly be beaten these days. Such a thing would be against the law. But verbal abuse can be very hard to take. And the Lord suffered as none of us ever will suffer. When you think that he accepted from the creatures whom he had made the most appalling suffering, my mind turns again and again to those lashes on his back, and it's in this context, and wonder how he could endure that lash, that appalling lash. Not only leather, but pieces of bone and metal in it, tearing his flesh to the very bone. That lash coming down on him again and again and again. The pain must have been horrendous. And he accepted that. He committed himself to God who judgeth righteously. And the example that we are to follow here is, when we're made to suffer wrongly, doing what we're instructed to do, what we're supposed to do, and we do it well and faithfully, and we're abused for it. Follow the example of the Lord Jesus. You find no word of threatening on his lips. I wondered how he didn't take that lash from the hand of the creature whom he had made and use it against him. Here is an example of how we are to follow the Lord Jesus. But the point is this, that no sinner, uncorrupt, unchanged by the grace of God, made, as we saw just now, a new creature in Christ, would possibly have the kind of spirit who would accept such wrongdoing. And instead of threatening others and abusing them, to commit himself to God who judgeth righteously. But look at how Peter goes on. Who, when he was verse 23 again, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judgeth righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and oversteer of your soul. That's how we get saved, because Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. This scripture is exceedingly precious to me, because there was a time, and I was not without fault in the matter, but there were those who were, shall we say, abusing me verbally in relation to the ministry that I was giving. There were some who didn't like it, and I felt it was necessary, knowing that the Lord had given me the language, the ministry in question, that I should defend it. And in the midst of this, the Lord spoke this scripture into my mind. An old desire to defend myself, or to defend the ministry that the Lord had given me, just drained out of me. And I just sat there and listened to them and committed the matter to the Lord. And out of it came great blessing for me. But that's not the point. I'm not here to preach myself. There are those, you see, who fasten on to a word. Oh, Christ is our example. That's the way we are to live. We're to walk in his steps. And there has been a book written with this title. I'm not going to talk about it now, because it's a long time since I have seen it, and I don't want to say anything about it that may not be correct. But I know it's teaching what I am condemning here. Christ is our example. Just consider in the situation in which you're found, what would Christ do in this situation? And you do the same. Well, if you were in the situation where a loved one had died, as Lazarus, the loved one of Mary and Martha had died, well, the Lord raised him from the dead. Are you going to do that? It's absolute folly to talk about using our Lord Jesus Christ as an example that we are to follow, and in that way we shall be saved. And there are many good living, church going people, honest people, sincere people, and they have been taught this kind of thing. And what an appalling shock they will have when it comes to the day of judgment. That is why I believe that it's necessary to take up things like this and point out the falsehood that's in what appears to be something that we're compelled to do. This is truth, following the example of our Lord Jesus, for those whose sins he has borne on that tree and put them away and healed by his stripes. The patience that he required in order to accept and suffer lash after lash. That spirit that was in him, that enabled him to endure that, is the spirit that he imparts to us for the healing of our spirits. That all suggestion of revenge and threatening is forgotten about. And like him, we commit ourselves to God who judgeth righteously. Now there's something else in line with this which we want to look at, and for that we are to turning to the Epistle to Romans and to chapter 5. I'm mixed with people that believe these kind of things for years, and many's a discussion we had about them, and they're still fresh in my mind. And when we come to the fifth chapter of Romans, there are people who would tell us, we're to be saved by his life. It's not his death that saves us, they'll tell us. It's his life. Well, just to live the way Jesus lived. The very folly of those words would almost, well, it's almost beyond belief to say that we as sinners should just live the way that Jesus lived. And yet, the pride of heart that's endemic in sinners, it's pride that comes from the devil himself, would persuade some people that the life that they're living is just the way Jesus lived, they're saying. Let's look at the context then. Verse 6 of the 5th chapter of Romans. For when we were still without strength, just note that, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What is Paul emphasizing here? The life of Christ? No, the death of Christ. In fact, he's repeating himself over and over again. It's the death of Christ that brings us our salvation. And being reconciled to God and living in fellowship with him and the Holy Spirit dwelling within us is reproducing in us, oh glorious thought, reproducing in us in some measure that lovely life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that saves us from the temptations that are all about us. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking here about, as we say, getting saved. That moment when we come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and are brought out of death and into life. That's not what he's talking about here. This new life that we receive in our Lord Jesus Christ enables us to walk in such a way that we can overcome those things that would drag us down into sin and corruption again. We are saved by his life, but we're reconciled to God, redeemed by the blood of Christ. The language couldn't be plainer. And yet there are those who just, they've heard the phrase somewhere. Well, doesn't it say that we're saved by his life? Let's just live the way he lived, and we'll be sure of heaven. Nothing could be more false than that. And I say, this is the kind of gospel, so-called, that the devil is prepared to promote and has been promoting down through the centuries. Now let's move again. Peter again this time. First Peter, and it's chapter 3. And it tells us here that there were some, verse 20, that there were some people here saved through water. Saved through water. And right here in the context, it talks about baptism. There you are, they tell us. Our baptism is our salvation. And multitudes have no other hope than that. They were baptized, they're told, in their church when they were just little infants, and some water was sprinkled upon them. It was a kind of little ceremony in which they had to take part. They had no choice. And they were taught then, as time went on, that they had been brought into the church and that they're now children of God and that they inherit the kingdom of God, and they can be quite sure of their salvation. I mixed with multitudes of people, or I shouldn't say multitudes, but dozens of people who believed these things and who were prepared to defend them. Well, after all, the church did it for it. There must have been some meaning in it, or the church wouldn't have done it. And that man that we had in the church, he was a very good man. And if he hadn't had thought that there wasn't any good in this, he wouldn't have done it. It's been going on through the centuries. And it's the only hope that many people have for heaven. Let's look at context again. Context is always the important matter. Come to verse 18 in this third chapter of 1 Peter. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Again, the death of Christ is being emphasized. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, what is Peter talking about here? Who are these spirits in prison? And there are those who would tell us, oh, well, those are some of the sinners that weren't in the ark at the time of Noah's flood. And maybe are away in a prison somewhere now. And the Lord went and gave them another chance. There are no second chances for anyone. Once you die, your destiny is sealed for heaven or hell. There are no second chances. Let's be clear about that. And yet there are those who would try to teach this error from this scripture. Who are these spirits? Well, men are never, I couldn't be more emphatic about this, men are never called spirits. Look at how it goes on. Who in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, in which a few, that is, eight souls, that was Noah and his family, eight of them, they're called souls, they're not called spirits. Men are never called spirits. Then, of course, people are prepared to argue further. And if we were to go back, we would have to read the lengthy passages in the book of Genesis. We would find that there were beings, fallen angelic beings, who descended to the earth at that time and saw the daughters of men, that they were very lovely to look at. And they took some of them as their wives. And the argument is thrown out to us that, well, angelic beings can't do that sort of thing. They can't take a woman as their wife and produce offspring. What we would need to do, and there isn't time, I have taken a good deal of time with this myself, checking these things, and I am perfectly sure about them. We would discover, if we went to Jude, I beg your pardon, we would discover that these beings left their first habitation. And there's only one other place where that word habitation is used in the New Testament, and we are waiting to be clothed upon by our habitation from heaven, our heavenly body, in the likeness of our Lord Jesus. These people had bodies, these spirit beings had bodies that suited them as spirit beings, and they decided to abandon those and come into the bodies of men. And that's what they did. And again, I say, if we read the various scriptures, and I have taken time to be sure about these, they possessed the bodies of men, and in that way they produced offspring. And if we didn't know the thing more fully in the Old Testament, we would find that these offspring were the great giants that we find throughout Old Testament. And one interpretation of their meaning, of their name, is that they were healers. These people thought, these angelic beings thought, when the terrible corruption broke out upon the earth in Noah's day, that they would come and they would inhabit the bodies of men and they would save people from all this corruption. How wrong they were. These beings have been cast into, not to hell, Tartarus, the lowest hell. And they're there not to get a second chance, but to hear from the Lord himself. He went to visit those people and to tell them, I am the one who have healed mankind. I have died for man's sin, been raised again. And you are under my authority. We'll see this in a moment. And you await the terrible judgment of the end day. They didn't even have a first chance, because they never should have been the beings that they became. They should never have been angelic beings inhabiting the bodies of men. And the Lord went to and announced to them not a hope of salvation, but a warning of the judgment that they're waiting for, and that he is the one. Look at what it says, skipping over for a moment or two. The Lord Jesus Christ, verse 22, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him, he is Lord of all. It's a very sad thing when people take up fragments of scripture and try to build a doctrine on them. But what about these people who are saved through water? God sent the terrible flood upon the earth, and he did it for our salvation, because we're told that only the family of Noah was saved from this terrible dynamic for the air to breathe. They were saved. The water, this, the judgment of God was their salvation, as the judgment of God on Christ for our sin is our salvation. You see the way Paul is, or Peter here, is bringing in the flood as a type of our salvation. The judgment of on Noah's day saved Noah and his family. It was a judgment that saved them. It was a judgment of God upon human sin when his son hung upon the cross. That is our salvation. But then it goes on. For Peter brings in another figure here. Verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Baptism doesn't do that for anybody, it says. But the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is this. We have come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are assured of our salvation. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell within us. The very opposite of those who were in that ungodly world, who were indwelt by evil spirits. The Spirit of God himself has come to us who have believed in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as though God said to us, or some servant of God's could say to us, are you quite sure and certain of your salvation? Yes. I am to be prepared to be baptized, or I have been baptized, whatever way it is. And in that way, I am bearing testimony to the faith I have that I was brought into death in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and was brought out of death in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture here says it plainly. The answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who have been baptized in the only proper way that anyone should be baptized, they have been put down under the waters of baptism. A figure, a type of the death and judgment that came upon our Lord Jesus Christ for us. And as we're brought up out of the water, it's a figure of his resurrection, and we are raised with him. What has Paul got to say about this matter of baptism? Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 11. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, who was Peter, of course, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest any one should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. How could Paul ever have written those words if anyone's salvation came through baptism? How did a person have a Bible in their hand and not see that? Paul, instead of going around baptizing everybody he could get his hands on, was thankful that he baptized only a few. He said, that's not what I was sent to do. And yet down through the centuries there have been people doing that very thing. Sounding out a few verses of scripture. And the people say, oh yes, we believe that. Right then you're saved. And they get baptized. And this world is full of people like that. This country of ours is full of people like this. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. One other and then we're finished. There's a place that tells us about those who would be saved through words. It's a long story. It's in the 10th and 11th chapter, 11th and 12th chapter of the book of Acts. And the point is this, that Israel was a nation set aside, God's chosen people. And they believed that salvation was only for them. They were Jews. And those accompanied with our Lord Jesus when he was here on earth believed that they were the chosen people, that salvation was only for them. And in fact, on occasion, the Lord told them not to go amongst the Gentiles, but only amongst Jewish people. But God's promise to Abraham long beforehand was that through him would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so the time came in the book of Acts when God decided he must reach out to the Gentiles. And Peter was the one chosen to serve God in this matter. And he had to be given a special revelation. In fact, a vision from God. That he was no longer to make this distinction between Jewish people and Gentiles. That's finished with, God says. And in my sight, they all look the same. And salvation is for the Gentiles just as it is for the Jew. Well, then God worked at the other end as well, and he went to a Gentile man, a God-fearing man called Cornelius. And he was instructed by visitation of angelic beings that he should send to Peter and bring him to him. And as Peter tells it afterwards, he was told, you shall hear words whereby you will be saved. Saved by words. Yes. Not by ritual. Not by a little ceremony. What Peter did, you can read it for yourself if you're unfamiliar with it. Peter went to the house of Cornelius and he preached Christ. How he went about doing good, for God was with him. And they crucified him. And he rose from the dead. And salvation is to be found in him. And that is the way in which men receive God's salvation. Not by ritual and ceremony, let me say it again, but by the word of the gospel. Let's go back to first chapter of Ephesians again.
It came to me just today, this verse, and I seem to have misplaced it now. But what Paul is saying is that you believed in Christ, and when you heard the word of truth and believed in him, and you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise.
Verse 13.
Yes. In him, thank you, Bert. In him you also trusted, after you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There it is, words whereby you shall be saved. It's easier and pleasanter to preach the straightforward gospel, to go to the prodigal son or someone like that. But a fellow said to me, whom I hadn't seen for a long time, said to me, oh, he says, I remember in our meeting once, you read the parable of the prodigal, but you didn't preach on him. You preached on the other fellow, the older brother. I said, there's more older brothers about than there are prodigal. And we need to correct these things. I wondered about this message. I've been thinking about it for a few weeks. And yet I believe this needs to be done. Because, of course, while we were seeking to correct the error and falsehood that's about, we were at the same time emphasizing the gospel of the grace of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that the word will be profitable to all who hear it this day, and it might yet be used to turn some away from error and falsehood to that faith in our Lord Jesus Christ by which salvation comes. Let's bow and give him thanks for his saving grace, for his willingness to die upon the cross. Yes. Give him thanks that he is now recognized in the place of ultimate authority. Mm-hmm. And he's using that place to make known not vengeance on those who caused him to suffer, but to make known the abundant grace and power of his salvation. And so we commit these things to his hands, and that he may be pleased to use his word to glorify his name. Amen.